Amen. We're going to continue with our service looking at some scriptures this morning. We're going to look in Galatians chapter 5 to begin with. You could be turning there. Galatians 5 and verse 22 is where we'll start. You know, as Joey shared, it was encouraging last week to be with the Queens, Brooklyn, and Staten Island regions worshiping together. We had almost 1,000 people worshiping God together, and it was a really inspiring time. And I just wanted to say, I was so proud to see Long Island serving in so many great ways in the service. You know, we had people singing from Long Island, people in the band from Long Island. We had ushers from Long Island, teachers from Long Island, which that's always tough, right? Having to teach at a service like that, a special service. I know many of you have probably done that before, but, you know, you get together and have this inspiring service and you got to watch the kids. But amen, we had people doing that. We're grateful for them. And, you know, something encouraging, Mark Williams actually headed up the entire count team for that day, which you can imagine was a huge effort. So let's give him a round of applause for that. Counting up our contribution. I wanted to give just a special welcome. I know that I see a lot of people visiting from out of town, new faces. That's always encouraging. But I wanted to just give a special welcome to Sean. Sean is from Portland, Oregon. Sean, go ahead and give a wave, man. Sean is visiting. He's in the teen ministry, about to be a college student, and he's touring some colleges. So he's here visiting Hofstra this weekend. So go ahead and get to meet Sean if you're able to do so after service. You know, it's pretty inspiring. He's here visiting Hofstra University, and I asked him how he got here this morning. He said, "Oh, I took an Uber." I thought, wow, some of our campus and singles ministry could learn from that example there, figuring out how to get places. But amen. We appreciate your heart to be here this morning and worshiping with us. But it's good to be together. We'll go ahead and look in Galatians chapter 5 to begin. You know, we've been looking at the past couple of months at the theme of thrive, right? Talking about thriving spiritually as we prepare for our big conference coming up in July that we're excited about. And we've been looking at the fruits of the Spirit. Today, we're going to conclude that study, and we're going to be looking at three of the fruits of the Spirit together. So we see in verse 22, after speaking about the sinful nature, Paul talks about life in the Spirit. And he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." You know, we've talked about the majority of these already, whether it was here on a Sunday or maybe in your small group, you talked about some of these topics. But today, we're going to try to do something daunting. We're going to try to talk about three of them. We're going to have a three-for-one special today. Faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Those are the three topics that we're going to be talking about today. And you could really do a whole lesson on each topic. But we're just going to have a point on each this morning. And today, the title of our message is "The Power of His Presence." The power of His presence. Talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 10. We're going to talk about goodness for a minute. And the title of our first point is just, "Oh my goodness." And you'll understand why in a minute. Oh my goodness. Look in Mark chapter 10. Goodness is a rare word in the New Testament, actually. It's only in there four times, this word, goodness. It means goodness of character, uprightness of heart and life. Jesus speaks of goodness in an interaction between him and a really eager young man, a man who was excited to learn from Jesus. Look in Mark chapter 10 at maybe a familiar story for some of us. Verse 17, we'll pick up. It says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Great question. Jesus stops him short, though. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." We often look at this story and really pull a lot out of it. There's a lot of great lessons Jesus teaches this young man. But this is the first one. The first lesson is that no one is good except God alone. Jesus needed to make sure that this guy got this. Before anything else, before he taught him anything else, he needed to understand humility. Coming to God, the same is true for us. We need to first understand where we stand before God. The first thing we need to know is that we're not good on our own, even if we think we are. I remember being in sixth grade, and I'm from a small town, 2,000 people in my hometown. And, you know, we had sports teams, but they weren't all that good because there was a small pool of people to pick from. But I thought I was pretty good. We had a baseball team, and I thought, you know, I'm one of the better kids on the team. And there was a countywide all-star team that was trying out. And so I thought, sure, of course I'll be on the all-star team. Let me go and, yeah, I'll show up to the tryout, and I'll be a part of the team for the summer. And I remember being crushed because I didn't make the all-star team. It was really one of the first things in my life that I remember really feeling like just devastated about, that I didn't make the all-star team. Because I thought, I'm good for my team. I don't understand, but that was a very small pool. When you get together lots of teams and lots of kids, you know, what's qualified as good starts to change a little bit. I was good in another way, at least to other people. I definitely was thought of growing up as a good kid. And I think I thought of myself in that way in a lot of ways. You know, it was easy to look around and compare as I got older, even into high school, and think about what some of the other kids were doing and versus me, and kind of feeling pretty good about myself. But then I remember studying the Bible and learning, hey, I'm not so good as I thought I was here. I want to talk to the teens for a minute, because maybe you can relate here. I know it's easy kind of coming to church every week and growing up. I know you're scattered throughout here. It's probably easy to feel pretty good about yourself, especially spiritually. You know, not many of your friends probably go to church on Sunday. They don't go to a youth and family Devo once a month. They don't have a solid rock they travel to the Bronx for. And maybe you feel pretty good. Maybe you feel like sixth grade me. But the truth is, no one is good. It's easy to compare, but that doesn't get us anywhere. Jesus says no one is good except God alone. Look at this guy. He was kneeling before Jesus. He was on his knees. He recognized this to some degree, but Jesus still felt that he needed to teach him. No, you still don't really get it. You need to be humble before me. We know from the rest of the story, this guy really didn't get it. Because Jesus called him to change his life, and he wouldn't. That's real humility. Anyone can drop down to a knee. Anyone can fill a seat on a Sunday morning. But will you be humble before God and recognize that no one is good except God alone? Don't be like sixth grade me, crying and upset that you didn't make the all-star team, because there's going to be a judgment where you find out you might not be as good as you thought you were. Apart from God, no one is good. But for Christians, there's good news. Amen? For Christians, you can be good. Because of this very fact that God alone is good, you can be good because of what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit that lives in you. The power of God's presence in you is actually to make you good. So when we talk about my goodness, the truth is, you don't have any. I don't have any. My goodness doesn't exist, but the Holy Spirit living in you is good. And by association, then, we get to be good like God. Can I get an amen to that? You need to rejoice over that. The Holy Spirit in you is what qualifies you as good. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit being in your life. You know, there's not good people and bad people in the world, although we often hear that there are. There's not sinners and saints in the world. The reality of the world that we live in is simply darkness and light. People who've been forgiven and people who've not been forgiven. Sinners who've gotten the Spirit of God and been redeemed and now are good like God, and just sinners who haven't. Darkness and light. You know, I've been reading a lot about church history. I like church history. I was a theology major in college, and I like learning about that. And you can see, as crazy as some of the teachings were throughout the history of God's people on earth, they always seemed to get this concept. You know, there'd be kind of weird manifestations of what was considered good and what was considered evil, but there was always this mindset of darkness and light. People got that. In the church, we understand that we've been called out of the darkness into God's wonderful light. And now we can live as children of the light because of God's Spirit in us. In Ephesians chapter 5, in writing to Christians about their conversion, Paul says this in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth. This is one of the four instances where that word goodness appears. We already read one of them in Galatians 5. Goodness can be and is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the light, Ephesians 5 says. It's not yours. It's a quality of being a disciple of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. God is good, just like God is righteous, as this says here, right? The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. God is righteous. We're not. God is truth. We're not. And the same is true of goodness. God is good. On our own, we aren't. And we need to be humble to that fact and appreciative of God's Holy Spirit in us that makes us good. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says that we have the capability of being children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and that we will shine among them like stars in the sky. That's the goodness of God. This is the way that God sees us. He sees you as good. Church, how does that make you feel this morning? Because sometimes Satan tries to deceive us about this fact, right? You have a bad day, you have a bad week, maybe you had a bad morning getting here this morning. You need to understand, not in an arrogant way, not in a self-righteous way, but in a confident way, that God sees you as good. Not because of how you're doing, not because of how awesome you are, not because you taught at the Caribbean Sunday last week or anything else that you did, but because of His Holy Spirit living in you. God loves you. He sees you as a star that shines among the darkness of this world. We need to be inspired and encouraged by that fact. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us. Our second point. Finish with faithfulness. Finish with faithfulness. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul again writing here. This is just a great passage of Scripture. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." Finish with faithfulness. Talking about the power of faithfulness here. This is an incredible Scripture. I love this Scripture, and I share it a lot. But Paul talks about this trustworthy saying, and there's so many great things to pull out of here again. But you look at what he says, and it kind of makes sense for the most part, right? If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. That kind of all makes sense till that last line. Let's reread that last line. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This is kind of contrary to what you'd expect, right? A little bit different than what you would think makes sense given everything else that Paul had just said. We're going to break down this scripture a little bit. Hopefully you're awake and ready to learn this morning. We're going to look at this passage and really evaluate it a little bit. I'm seeing a little bit of glossy stares. We got to study the Bible this morning a little. This isn't what you'd expect. And there's a really significant phrase right here that should cause us to be alert. I don't know if you caught it. Paul gives an explanation for God's behavior right here. He says, he cannot disown himself. Did you catch that phrase? He cannot. God cannot. Let's think about that for a minute. That's really important. There are only two other passages in the Bible that talk about he or God cannot. And they don't even actually talk about what God can't do. They talk about two things that can't be done to God. It says, God cannot be mocked. And it talks about how God cannot be tempted. So this is a totally different type of even using that phrase. This is talking about something God can't do. Being faithless isn't the same as being unfaithful. Let's just clarify that for a minute. Being without faith does not mean being unfaithful. It's a little bit of a difference. Being unfaithful is actually more of that previous sentence in verse 12, disowning God. Right? That's being unfaithful to God. In the same way, if you're unfaithful, you disown, you kind of ignore the covenant that you have with a spouse. That's being unfaithful to God. That's not having faithfulness to God. Walking out on Him. Being apart from Him. But faithfulness is powerful. Being committed to God in that way is powerful. Because in this passage it says it's what keeps God from doing the expected. This is why God cannot. Because as long as we're faithful, as long as you're willing to stick in there with God and keep fighting and not give up and dust yourself off and not walk out on Him, He can't disown us. God can't disown the Holy Spirit in you. That's the power of His presence. It doesn't even make sense. He's already in you. How could He disown you? If you're willing to keep walking with God, He's not going anywhere. That's what this passage is saying. It doesn't make sense. God can't disown Himself. He's already there. That's the power of faithfulness. That's the power of His presence. Until you kick Him out, God's not going anywhere. As long as the Spirit of God remains in you. That's how faithful God is. That's how much God wants to be with you. Faithfulness is a loyalty, a commitment that God makes to us and that we make to Him in our covenant relationship with Him, where we both agree to be totally devoted to one another and not give up on each other. It is a lot like a marriage. You know, you accepted God and God accepted you with all our weirdness and dysfunction. God says, hey, I want you anyway. That's the covenant that we have with God. He took it all. And you know what? He puts up with a lot, doesn't He? God puts up with a lot in my life. He puts up with a lot in your life too. But He's not going anywhere. He's not abandoning you. How about the other side of the relationship? Talking about finishing with faithfulness. Are we completely devoted to our relationship with God? I have a couple heart checks this morning for our faithfulness. Talking about wanting to finish with faithfulness. Here's some faithfulness heart checks. One, does it show? What does that mean? Well, it means that being faithful to God, being devoted, being committed to God, that's not just something you know you should do, but it's actually shown in your life. It's reflected in your schedule, in your commitment to meetings of the body. It's things that your spouse and kids would say is your priority. Does it show in your life that you're faithful to your relationship with God? Does it show? Second one, do you know Him? Does it show? Do you know Him? The last words that we have from Peter, Jesus' best friend on the earth. Look in, actually don't turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We don't have time to turn there. Peter's, some of his last words we have recorded from him. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you learned anything new lately about Jesus? Do you know Jesus? That's how we should be with our spouses. For those of us who are married, we need to know them. You can't rely on who they were 10 years ago. That wouldn't really work so well, probably. People change. Do you know God? God doesn't change, but there's a whole lot for us to learn about Him. Have you continued to add to your knowledge? It's one of the last things Peter felt it was important to write down for us. Don't just stop in your understanding of God's grace, but also in your knowledge of Jesus. Grow in your knowledge. Do you know Him? And lastly, do you go to Him? Do you go to Him? Communication with God. Is God where you run when things don't go so well? That's the person you're committed to. That's the person you're faithful to. That's the relationship that matters to you. Do you go to God? Some faithfulness heart checks. Faithfulness, it's not just believing in God. It's believing God enough to change your life. Not believing in God, but believing God enough to change your life. Being faithful on our promise that Jesus is Lord. In what ways are we not keeping our word and being faithful to our God? You know, I said I was reading a little about church history, and I wanted to share this quote about someone who I believe was faithful to the end. In the 1500s, there was a group known as the Anabaptists, they were called. And they were a group that believed in adults being submerged for the forgiveness of sins. And that actually was a pretty controversial topic at the time. You know, the mainstream thought was that, no, you baptize infants. And so they were stirring up the pot a little bit with all the false teaching that had kind of occurred. And even as we're familiar with today, this was a controversial thought that adults should be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we see that they were persecuted and even often killed by other people calling themselves Christians, by other organizations calling themselves churches. And I wanted to share this with you, this quote from a book. It says that we get to hear from I'll just paraphrase a little. We get to hear from a young mother in the year of 1573 to her daughter, who was only a few days old. The father had already been executed as an Anabaptist. The mother, in an Antwerp jail, had been reprieved only long enough to give birth to her child. So she's on death row, about to be killed too. The father of the child was just killed. She's about to be killed, but they thought, you know what? Hey, let's be nice. Let's let her give birth first. And this is what she writes. She writes a letter to her child, just a few days old. She writes to urge her daughter not to grow up ashamed of her parents. And here's what she writes. My dearest child, the true love of God, strengthen you in virtue. You who are yet so young and whom I must leave in this wicked, evil, perverse world. Oh, that it had pleased the Lord that I might have brought you up, but it seems that is not the Lord's will. Be not ashamed of us. It is the way which the prophets and the apostles went. Your dear father demonstrated with his blood that it is the genuine faith, and I also hope to attest the same with my blood, though flesh and blood must remain on the posts and on the stake, well knowing that we shall meet hereafter. I believe this young mother finished faithfully. This is faithfulness. Being willing to go to the end, tight with God above all, not giving up on Him, knowing that He's not giving up on you. What could make you give up on God? Ask yourself that. Satan will use it if you let him. We need to be ready. God is faithful, the Bible says, because He cannot disown Himself. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, and He's not going anywhere. Let's be faithful and decide that neither are we. You know, you don't get a trophy for leading the first half of a race. No matter how well you do, if you bail out halfway through, You don't get a trophy. What matters is how you finish. If you're feeling great spiritually this morning, or if you just barely made it in here because of how much you're struggling, there's more of a race left to run. Let's endure. Let's persevere. Let's decide this morning to be faithful and to finish faithful. Amen? Amen. Lastly, let's talk about self-control. Self-control. If you're taking notes, go ahead and put self in quotations. That's the title of our point. Because is it really about us? That's what we're going to find out here. The Bible talks a lot about remaining in control. It's clear that God desires us to be in control of ourselves at all times and in every way. I'm going to share a few scriptures really quickly. James 1, verse 26 says this: those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Talk about needing self-control. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, the Bible is serious about us being self-controlled. But is it really all about us? You know, self-control, that sounds like it's my responsibility. It's on me. Well, it is, but it's not totally up to you. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Another familiar passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says this: for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and what? Self-discipline. The Spirit gives self-control, is what the Bible says here. Self-control is not something you can just will into being, right? That doesn't work. You know, you look at even examples of people in the world that by the world standards are thriving, that are successful. They still don't have this. The Spirit is what gives it. You know, you look, whether it's celebrities or famous people involved in sex scandals, or, you know, I think this is always a bad one when there's athletes on TV or coaches maybe, and, you know, the camera just seems to kind of be zoomed in right at the wrong time, you know, and you can kind of read the lips in a heated moment, you know, when they're frustrated. And it's like, man, this guy was this great role model for my kid until now. You know, you see kind of in the moment of frustration and heat, the words that come out. It's like, oh my goodness. Why? Because people lack self-control. The world is lacking of men and women who don't act impulsively and just settle for immediate gratification and do whatever feels good in the moment. But people who really maintain control, that's lacking in this world. I was studying the Bible with someone recently, and they noticed a common thread in some of the sins that the Bible talks about earlier in Galatians chapter 5. And he said, you know, I feel like this is all really about self-control. And I thought about it. I said, yeah, you know, you're kind of right for a lot of this. You know, whether it's reacting without self-control in a fit of rage, like we just talked about, or drunkenness, kind of, you know, getting in a state where you lose self-control, where you don't have control of yourself, or idolatry and lust, the pursuit of something total uncontrollably, having just such a strong desire that you can't control yourself because of idolatry or lust. These are all acts of the flesh, sins that the Bible talks about as being contrary to the life of self-control made possible by the Holy Spirit. Even spiritually strong men, though, here's the thing, even spiritually strong men still stumble with their self-control. They still can lose self-control. As you've probably witnessed in your own life, you don't maintain perfect self-control, even though you have the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand that? Maybe the most famous example is David, giving into the temptation of Bathsheba, right? A man after God's own heart, a man who the Holy Spirit was with. The Bible says he still, in a moment of temptation, didn't have self-control. He didn't have himself perfectly under control. Let's look, as we conclude, at one other example of a man who did have self-control in a moment of extreme temptation. Genesis chapter 39. Let's turn there together. We'll see an example of a man who did have strength in a moment of temptation, a man who did maintain self-control, to try to see how we can do it. Because I want to be a man with self-control, that the Spirit gives self-control to, so that I can be strong as I walk following Jesus' example. Genesis 39, in verse 2. We'll jump around a little bit. Verse 2 through 4, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate." Let's skip down to verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against him?'" No, that's not what it says, actually, right? It says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who? God." "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servant was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." We'll stop there. He was a successful person, right? Joseph was a notable man, a man who had some prominence in the society. He was, you know, having this degree of success and prominence in Potiphar's house, but he'd actually go on to later in his life be second in command of all of Egypt. He was a successful person, but he handled the difficult temptation with self-control. You know, some of us, we crumble so easily under temptation. I mean, we try to find ways to sin. Joseph, he walks into really a terrible situation. Nobody else is around. Nobody else would have known. I mean, think about the temptation that would have been felt in this moment. "I could just give in this once. No one's going to know. Nothing bad's going to happen." But he dealt with the temptation with self-control. How did he do it? How can we be self-controlled the way that Joseph is? This chapter says something four times. We read it twice. Just in this chapter alone, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. Four times in one chapter, Joseph had a unique, special closeness with God. His proximity to God was what gave him self-control. You see it as we read in the passage. He's talking about my master. You know, he's put me in charge of all these things. He's done this. He's done that. How could I do this against my God? He switches it right there. He's just saying facts at that point. This is what my master's done. This is what my master's done. But who's on his mind and on his heart at that moment? Who did he see in that moment? It wasn't his master. It was God. He said, no, how can I do this against my God? If you're not a Christian and don't yet have the Spirit in you, you may feel mostly in control most of the time, but you're going to fail if you haven't realized that you have already. The Bible just says that's true. All fall short of the glory of God. No matter how hard you try to be who you want to be, you can't be perfectly in control. You need His Spirit if you hope to remain in a state of self-control and live a life under control. The good news is, if you're a Christian, you're as close to God's Spirit as you can possibly get. Why? Where is it? It's in you. You can't get any closer. The Holy Spirit is in you. God decided, I'm not going to come and walk in front of Him. I'm not going to come and push from behind. I'm just going to go right inside. And I'm going to empower Him from within. That's what God decided to do. But are you connected to the Holy Spirit in you? See, it can be there, but we can miss the power that we have because of it. We can miss the self-control that it gives us. Some of us, not like Joseph, have no sensitivity to the presence of God at all. And like I said, it's way too easy to just give in and give up control. Whether it's drunkenness. Yeah, we're talking at church about drunkenness. We need to talk about that. Not even watching how much we drink. Not even really being mindful of that. As a Christian, what in the world? Why? Why are you not paying attention? This is a sin. You need to be careful. It's not a sin to have a drink, but you got to make sure you don't let it affect you. How about in your purity? Just doing whatever feels good. Letting yourself just kind of go with the flow of things. Whether that's privately or with another person. We got to have strength, like Joseph did. It takes being close to God. How about our language? You just say whatever comes out. Is there a filter? I mean, we read a pretty heavy passage in James about that. Go ahead and study that one out. Why is this an issue? Why does God want us to be in control? Well, just with those three examples, when we let ourselves lose control in those ways, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. That's why. God isn't looking to just say, hey, I want to make you do certain things. No, it's rules of protection that he's given us. He's calling for us to be disciplined and in control because he knows when we lose control, we do dumb things. We hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. We don't always do what's best for us if we're not walking with his Spirit, maintaining control. If someone were writing this chapter about your life, what would they say? What would be in there four times? Would it say the Lord was with him or her? Would it say God was close to them and that they were close to God? Guys, the standard of what we say, what we think, and what we do is Jesus. We need to tighten ourselves up in our self-control. We need to really watch what we're saying, what we're thinking, what we're doing. We got to be mindful that we're walking and living like Jesus. But to do it, we got to make sure we're being close to the Spirit of God living in you. Praying in the Spirit. Studying the Scriptures. Talking about what God is doing. What God is teaching you. Building spiritual relationships. Where you're calling each other higher. Encouraging each other. Hearing the Word of God preached. Not just on Sundays, but at midweeks. At small groups. Being engaged in God's Spirit's mission on the earth. That he's counting on you to be a part of. Being connected to the Spirit. Are you about what the Spirit's about? Ultimately, we thrive by the power of His presence. Together, let's understand that God's presence is what makes us good. Let's take hold of the self-control that God provides through His Holy Spirit for us, like He provides everything else. And let's remain faithful to the end. As He remains faithful to us. When we do that, we will truly be thriving in the Spirit. Amen.